Good morning, church. It's an honor, it's a delight to be here with you to bring to you the Word of God from Ephesians 4. This morning, we're going to be wrapping up our summer sermon series on the keys of the kingdom, where we've been studying the authority that Christ has given to his church on earth. And we saw in the first sermon that Jesus Christ promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this morning, we're going to look more in detail at how Christ builds his church and why Christ builds his church. We're going to look at why everything we've been looking at is so relevant to us as a congregation, to us individually, and what the church is ultimately destined for. And so to do that, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Your programs show Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. We're going to consider the entire kind of block from 4 through 16 to better understand the whole text. So please turn with me there now. You should be able to find the text on page 977 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And we will be looking at a lot of different texts, so it would be helpful if you have a Bible in front of you. So I'm going to read the text now, starting at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that I'll pray and we'll begin. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, with reverence and with joy, we approach you this morning asking for you to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know the glorious hope to which we have been called. Open our eyes to see who we are in Christ and what you've called us to, that we might faithfully obey you and pursue the prize which you have set before us. Give us open ears, receptive hearts, and clear minds. Free us from distraction and help us pay close attention to your word that it might bear fruit. May it go forth unhindered. May your church be built through this time. May the lost be saved and may your name be exalted. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In life, there are many seasons of preparation, times when all of our activity is aimed at preparing for a future goal or a future day. From the earliest years of life, we prepare for a degree or graduation through our studies or through going to school or homeschool. Many of us have also experienced the surrounding season of engagement as a season of preparation. There's many activities and responsibilities we have during that time, like finding a ring, getting premarital counseling, finding a venue, selecting a best man or a bridesmaid, and preparing our hearts and minds for one of the most important days of our life, our wedding day. Many of us can also relate to the season which comes around what is indisputably the greatest holiday of the year, Christmas Day. And you might disagree, but it's totally normal to be wrong about some things. And though many people disagree about when the Christmas season starts, like Pastor Raymond and myself, we can all agree that Christmas Day reaches back for weeks and shapes our activities, our spending habits, our conversations, our time, all in preparation for a particular day to come as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these examples, the activities and the seasons of preparation, mean absolutely nothing if we don't have a final day or a final goal in mind. That final day gives meaning to what we're doing as we prepare. Without a wedding day, the season of engagement is incredibly stressful and would have no meaning. Without a graduation day or a future certification, all of our studies and our labor would feel like a useless burden. But when the goal is in mind, when the final day is in view, it often breathes life and joy into our preparations. It helps us keep the hardship of those preparations in perspective. And yet, church, it's all too common in local churches for members to be diligently working and serving God's people without a clear view of the final day to come. The final goal of it all, which brings meaning and significance to what we're even doing here this morning, which brings meaning and significance to our service. Some of us may even be slow to get more involved in the church and serve God's people because we don't really understand what it's all about. It seems like duty. It's not enough to know that you're supposed to do something. It's needed for us to know why we're doing that thing. Why do we serve God's people? Where are we headed? If we don't know this, then our service will become burdensome or even perhaps lead to pride, as if service and involvement were an end in itself. So understanding the final goal of church service will help us understand what it means and also why we should be engaged in it. It will help us see this time that we're in, that we're living in right now, as a season of preparation for a glorious day to come. A glorious destiny that the Lord has appointed for his church. So this morning, I want us to consider this very thing. I want us to consider our responsibility to serve and to build the church, but I want us to consider that in conjunction with the goal of that labor. And the goal of that labor is, no surprise, the glory of God. This is why Paul labors for three chapters in the book of Ephesians to help us understand what he's talking about in Ephesians 4, when we get a lot of things, imperatives, things we're supposed to do. So the main point of this sermon and of this text is this. So what I want you to take away. Jesus builds his church to glory through the gifted labor of every member. Jesus builds his church to glory through the gifted labor of every member. Now, when I speak of labor, I'm speaking of ministry. The word ministry simply means service. If you ever heard the word ministry, it's a religious word for simply saying to serve. And every church member is called to serve God's people, which means every church member has a ministry. God has called them to. So to unpack that main point, we're going to consider three points, which we'll look at three aspects of ministry, of church ministry. First, we're going to look at the hope of ministry, the hope of ministry. We'll see that in verses 4-6. Second, the gift of ministry, which we'll see in verses 7-11. And thirdly, the work of ministry. We'll see that in verses 12-16. Again, the three points of the sermon will be the hope of ministry, the gift of ministry, and the work of ministry, all for us to understand that Jesus Christ builds his church to glory through the gifted labor of every member. And to prepare you, the longest point will be the hope of ministry, because I think we're a very practical church, which is good. But in order for us to understand why we are doing these things, we have to have a hope. We have to be motivated by the right thing in order to serve in the right way. So I want to exalt this hope to then motivate us to understand why we're doing what we're doing. So we're actually going to start at the end. We're going to start at the hope of our ministry. So let's look at verses 4-6. Read with me verses 4-6 again. chapter 4, Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In these verses, Paul is speaking about the unity of the church. And there are at least seven different unities he describes, seven different aspects of unity. He used that word one seven times. We're not going to look, I'm going to look at all of them briefly, but we're going to focus on one of those unities, the unity of our hope. We've been called to one hope. Before we get to hope, let's look at all these other unities really briefly. First, considering that the church is one body, right? This metaphor of a body is meant to emphasize that the good of one member is the good of all members. To be a member of the body means that your welfare is tied up with the entirety of the body. No member of the body can survive if it's severed from the rest. An amputated hand can't function. An amputated foot can't function. It loses its meaning even. What is a foot if not something useful to help your body walk? So if you take a member away from the body, they lose their function, they lose their meaning. So it is with each member of Christ's body. Secondly, there's one faith. This means that we all believe the same gospel. The church is united by believing the same thing. When we reunite, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, this is what Christians have been confessing for millennia. And it's the same faith, the same gospel. So there's one faith that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried according to the scriptures, and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, so that whoever repents and trusts in him as their Lord and Savior can be freed from the guilt and power of sin and have everlasting life with him. This is the one faith that unites all of us. It's also one baptism. All of us have descended into the waters and we're raised out of them, and that shows that we've been raised from a common death to a common life. When we're baptized, we're baptized also into the triune name of God, the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in this text. There's one Lord, there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. So we worship one God. We've been reconciled to one God, our Father, which makes us family. We have one Master, one Lord. There's one Holy Spirit that abides on the inside of us. This unity is indestructible. You can no more divide the body of Christ than you can divide God himself. God is one and his church is one. And so if you are a member of the church, you are united to your brother and sister by an indissoluble bond. It cannot be broken. But there's also one hope, right? We see that earlier in the text. We see that there is one hope that we're called to, one hope of our calling. In verse 4. But what is that hope? Well, Paul addresses this actually earlier in the letter. So flip over to chapter 1. Look at verse 16 and following. Actually, let's start at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the hope, God's glorious inheritance. Now, this inheritance is repeatedly described throughout the book of Ephesians, especially in the first chapter. It's described in verses 11 through 14 as the church being to the praise of God's glory. We are called to be to the praise of his glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, Romans 5:2 describes our hope as the glory of God, right? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the inheritance. Now, remember, the reason why we're looking at this hope is so that it can motivate us to understand the final goal of our labor. But that won't happen if the glory of God is this abstract concept that doesn't really make sense. You're not going to be motivated by something you have no idea what it is. Maybe you think of God's glory and you think, how is that sufficient to motivate me? Right? What is God's glory? What does that mean? Well, let's consider that. First, remember that glory, the glory of God, is the manifestation of God's intrinsic perfection and excellence. It is the shining forth of all that God is, all of his attributes, his infinite life and beauty and majesty and love and justice and goodness. So to inherit the glory of God is to inherit God. God is the treasure of the gospel. He gives himself to us. But what does that mean? What does it mean to inherit God? We often stop there, but what does it actually look like to inherit God? For God to give himself to someone or something. Well, let's look at the first and greatest example of this. Jesus Christ, in his human nature, inherited the glory of God when he was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand. As Christ is, so shall his people be. You want to know what it looks like to be glorified, to inherit God and inherit his glory? Look to Christ, our representative king and head. Jesus is no longer the broken and lowly man that walked the earth 2,000 years ago. He is the glorified, almighty, all-powerful man who walks in heaven, clothed with the very glory of the Father. And so if you were to see Jesus right now, he would not look the same as if you saw him 2,000 years ago. Revelation 1 says that Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. His voice is like the roar of many waters. His face shines brighter than the sun. Can you look at the sun directly? The face of Christ shines brighter than the sun. Jesus radiates the fullness of God's glory in his glorified body. But not only that, he now sees and enjoys the fullness of his Father's presence at his right hand. As David says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ is the happiest human being in existence because he has been glorified in the very presence of his Father. He enjoys the glory of God even as he radiates the glory of God from his resurrected, glorified body. And not only that, he's inherited the glory of his Father's throne. He reigns. He reigns over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He has the name above every name. He has inherited the glory of God's kingdom, of his Father's kingdom. And you can think of all these things worshipfully as you worship Christ. But remember this, Christ already had those things before he became man as the Son. Why did he regain them as a human? So that you could have these things. Christ, his present experience is your future. That is what you are to inherit. The inheritance is the glory of God, to have God's very glory radiating from yourself, to have God's communion, to commune with God, to see his face, to reign in his kingdom over a glorified creation forever and ever with all his people. But that last phrase, with all his people, is key. The future of every single Christian is wrapped up with the future of every single other Christian. Every Christian will only be glorified when every other Christian is glorified. And this will happen in a single moment. In a single moment, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, Christians who have died will be raised from the dead and glorified. And if we are still alive on the earth, we will be instantly changed and caught up with him together and glorified. The entire church, every single believer, every single person who's ever followed Christ, every single person who's ever known the true God will together be instantly glorified in a moment, so that the entire people of God is perfected and radiating with the manifest fullness of God himself. That is what it means for the church to have one hope. This future glorification of the church is the one hope to which we've been called. There is another picture, though. One more picture, and this is what we're going to look at a few texts. What's another way to picture this, to get it in our heads? Because if we don't have a picture in our heads, it'll feel still abstract. What does this actually look like? Well, I'm going to steal some thunder from Raymond's series in Exodus and look at a passage that he's going to cover soon. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40 and look at verse 16. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. We've been looking at this idea, we've been looking at Christ and his glorification as the future of our glorification. But also, the temple or the tabernacle is another picture that Scripture gives us to help us understand our future. Exodus chapter 40, starting at verse 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put its poles and raised up its pillars. Look down at verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And so we see that Moses finally finishes building God's tabernacle according to God's word received on Mount Sinai. But it wasn't Moses. It wasn't just Moses. It was all of Israel. Moses is the representative of Israel, right? Because Moses actually gave Israel instructions, and then all the Israelites with their gifts and their skills and their possessions pitched in to create and build up this tabernacle. So Moses built the tabernacle through the labor of the Israelites. But what happened when the tabernacle was finished? Look at verse 38. Actually, I think it's verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right? That phrase, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, is repeated. That was the point. They were creating a dwelling place for God. God fills the tabernacle with his glory. Meaning his manifest presence, his splendor. So that once the tabernacle was built, then it was glorified. God's glory filled it like a royal home. Now this picture of the tabernacle being filled with God's glory is a picture of what will happen to the church on the final day, on the day of Christ's return. Christ will only return when the church has finished being built as a temple for God's dwelling. And then once the church is built, once every single elect member of the church has been saved and sanctified, Christ our King will return in glory to glorify his people, his temple, and dwell among us forever. This is our hope. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he says, he asked that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know this hope, because this can feel far-fetched. You have to pray to have this hope be set before you, that is, so it doesn't seem like a pipe dream. So pray that you would see what God has called you to, because this picture is what Paul has in mind. Let's go back to Ephesians and look at chapter 2, starting in verse 19. This picture of a glorified temple is what Paul has in mind. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is being built together like a temple, so that at the completion of this temple building project, the Lord might glorify his temple and dwell in our midst forever. So that, as Ephesians 3:19 says, we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, it does not get any better than this. There is nothing you can imagine that is greater or more incredible than this future hope. The infinite God who created the universe, the God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the seas, the God who created every pleasure, every joy, every beauty you've ever known. This God, this infinite God, will take up residence in our midst and fill us with his life and power and glory forever and satisfy us with his fullness forever as one church. That is our hope. So be in awe of that. Don't let that final day blur into the background as you go through the routine of church service. This is where we're headed. But how do we get there? How do we get there? How is it possible for something like that to happen? How can we be made fit for the glory of God? We, weak, sinful, often divided, at least in our thoughts. How can we be the one temple of God? Well, it must happen through the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. Christ has to give us this privilege. So let's move to our second point for this morning, the gift of ministry. Look with me at verses 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now in verse 7, Paul says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This gift is the gift of grace which Christ gives to each member of the church by ascending to heaven and empowering leaders to teach his word. And so there are two things that Jesus does to give this gift. He has to first ascend to heaven, and then he pours out these gifts. And we're going to look at these gifts because they're actually people. But first, let's consider the ascension. How does the ascension relate to the gift which enables us to build the church to the glory of God? Well, Paul is actually quoting Psalm 68:18. And he's describing how Christ, when he ascends to heaven, this represents his victory over the powers of sin and death, his exaltation that gives him the power to then pour himself out by the Spirit upon his people, to then pour out and give gifts to his people. Psalm 68:18 is actually describing Christ's victory. Now, in the original context, the imagery of Psalm 68, if you've read it, is actually the imagery of God rescuing his people from Egypt and ascending to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, that took centuries, right? He rescues his people from Egypt and he plunders them. Not only does he deliver them from Egypt, the Israelites come out of Egypt with the very wealth of the Egyptians. But not only that, he plants his people in Canaan and he displaces the wicked Canaanites. So what's the other gift? He gives them the land. And after all of this, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's own presence, ascends Mount Zion and rests in the temple as God sits enthroned in the temple, having blessed his people and given them the spoils of his victory on their behalf. But Paul is actually saying that all of this points to Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament history of God delivering his people out of Egypt and bringing them to Jerusalem, that was just a picture, a foreshadowing of what it would look like for Jesus Christ to deliver us from slavery to sin and death and bring us to our inheritance. And as he conquers sin and death on the cross, he is and raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and then he pours out the spoils of his victory on the church. Right? So Christ ascends to heaven, having defeated sin and death, and he pours out his gifts on his people. But in order for him to ascend to heaven, he had to also descend, right? Paul says that. But why did he descend? Why did he have to descend into death? Well, it was for us. It was for his people. We, all of us, were in the pit of sin and death. Jesus had to descend into that pit himself to bring us out. Out of love, he left his throne above and came down, lower than anyone could imagine, to the very depths of suffering and shame and death on the cross. He didn't just descend to the earth, he was buried under the earth, death itself. Christ, the author of life, descends to death to rescue his people. Right? This is the center of the very gospel message we profess, right? Jesus rescues his people by obeying God in their place and being punished in their place on the cross in order to lift them up from death and sin into life and glory. All of us are born into a state of slavery and sin. Each of us has broken God's law. We've fallen short of his glory. We were made, all of us individually, were made to reflect the glory of God, but we've fallen short of that. We are ruined images of God because we've sinned. We've broken his sacred commandments. We've failed to be loving and pure and faithful and merciful and kind and generous and humble and godly. We've made ourselves unfit to dwell in the presence of the Almighty, Holy God. We've been unloving, impure, unfaithful, unforgiving, hateful, selfish, proud, idolatrous. All of us have disqualified ourselves from representing the Almighty God and enjoying his presence forever. Instead, we've earned the sentence of death, which hangs over the head of every person as they're born into this world. For all of these sins and more, we deserve judgment. We deserve judgment. But if we come to Christ, we don't get what we deserve. Because Christ was judged in your place, if you would have him. Jesus Christ took on the full weight of your sin on the cross. He paid the full penalty of your sin. You cannot escape the weight of your sins. It will drag you to death. But the Almighty Christ came down from heaven and took that burden and put it on his back and obliterated it and then grabbed your hand and pulled you out of the pit. That is Christ. And if you would turn away from your sins, if you would say, I will no longer live in the ways of death, I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, as my substitute, he will give you eternal life. You can be a member of the people of God. You can be saved. You can have this inheritance as your own hope. Death will not be the final say for you or for anyone you know that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is absolutely free. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, if you have not given yourself to Christ, give yourself to him. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior who descended from heaven to rescue his people and has ascended to heaven and is now dividing the spoils with his redeemed people. So come. Come to this Christ. Believe in this gospel. If you want to know more about that, come speak with me. I'll be at the tunnel. Speak with any of our members. We'd love to let you know about this message that saves. It is relevant to every single person on earth. Without it, there is no hope. So come. Come. And church, for those who have, for you have, who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, remember this gospel, believe in this Christ, remember the hope that you have in this Christ, and remember that the gifts of Christ, which have been poured out to us as a church, don't take them for granted because they came at the expense of his blood. So, church, Jesus' ascension to heaven was because of his victory over sin and death. He shared the spoils of this victory with his people by giving them gifts. But what are these gifts? Well, verse 11 says, these gifts are office-holding men who proclaim and teach the word of God. They're people, right? The very word that strengthens and equips God's people for the work of ministry, this word is given through teachers, through preachers, through these offices. And what are these offices? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Five offices we see in verse 11. Jesus builds the church by giving the church these men who equip the saints for the work of ministry. Just as God gave Israel Moses to equip and instruct them for the work of building the tabernacle, so also Jesus has given the church these men to equip and instruct the saints in building the church. These offices listed in verse 11 can be divided into two categories. So you have foundational offices, and you have ongoing offices. By office, I mean position, if you will. The foundational offices that Christ gives are the offices of apostle and prophet. As we read in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and the prophets are those who helped establish the foundation of the church in the first generation. This is why there are no longer any apostles or prophets. on the earth today. That work was finished, and we have their testimony in the New Testament scriptures. Apostles were those who saw with their own eyes the risen Jesus Christ and were personally commissioned by him to be his witnesses. Eyewitness testimony is the foundation of our faith. Right? And these witnesses spoke and speak for Jesus Christ himself. Apostle, the word apostle means messenger. They are messengers for Christ, spokespersons for Christ, to make known his will to the people of God. So if someone's saying, I'm an apostle, then say, oh, you've seen Jesus, the risen Jesus? He's commissioned you to speak on his behalf? And if they say no, it's like, well, you're not an apostle. These are apostles. Prophets were those who were filled with the Spirit and spoke God's revelation to the first generation of Christians before the Bible had finished being written. Right? So there were apostles in churches. There were also prophets at the time. Prophets were making known God's will and God's word. When a prophet spoke, their words, their prophecy, was the word of God. It was scripture. One of the greatest prophecies we have is the book of Revelation. So prophecy given in this first generation. It was God's inspired word being proclaimed through prophets. And these apostles and prophets established the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. That's why it's called a foundational office. But additionally, we have another category, ongoing offices. These offices involve teaching and proclaiming the word of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles and prophets deliver what the actual word of God is. And then evangelists and shepherds and teachers make that known. They take that revelation and bring it to the world and to God's people. And so we see this, one of the first offices in these ongoing offices is the office of evangelists. It refers to those who preach the apostolic gospel, especially in missional or pioneering contexts. Their focus is bringing people into the church and getting churches established and planted. But then you have shepherds. Shepherds are those who continue to minister and equip those already in the church. They are leading and feeding the people of God with the word of God. The word for shepherd is the same word for pastor. Pastor literally means shepherd. And both of those things in the New Testament are identical to the office of an elder. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. Similar with overseer. Overseer is using this exact same way. Elders are overseers. Overseers are pastors. Pastors are shepherds. You get the point. Lastly, though, we have teachers. Teachers overlap with and complement the pastors. All pastors teach, but not all teachers are pastors. And so those empowered by Christ to teach the word of Christ do so as pastors or as directed by pastors. Right? So you think of someone who has a teaching ministry who's teaching. They can teach, but they should also always do so in subjection to the pastor. So for instance, if you go and you go to a conference and you hear a really gifted teacher of the word and they're not a pastor, you don't say, well, they're my authority. No, you have a pastor, right? So insofar as your pastor is helping you see what they're teaching, you can grow. Right? And we also have, when someone is teaching in the word in the church, that's teaching. That's the gift of teaching, right? And so the main point, though, is not necessarily to create a science of categories, but to show that Christ has given these offices, given these men to make known the word of God to his people, to equip them for the work of ministry. They're called to bring God's word to his people so they can be equipped with the word to do the work of ministry. In closing on this last point, though, see how important God's word is. All of these offices are about the ministry of the word. The word of God is the fundamental means by which you grow and help others grow. Without God's word, you cannot grow. You cannot mature. The life of the church is founded on the word of God. So remember that. But as you hear the word of God, you're not simply just trying to store it up in your head. It is equipping you, empowering you to serve God's people for what's called the work of ministry. So that's our final point, the work of ministry. We've looked at the gift, or we've looked at the hope of ministry. We've looked at the gift of ministry. Now let's look at the work of ministry. And that's going to be seen in verses 12 through 16, the rest of our passage. So let's read that all that again. Starting at verse 12, Ephesians 4, 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. These verses describe the practical work of ministry in the church. Specifically, we see, I want to look at the place, the aim, and the method of ministry that we see in these verses. The place, the aim, and the method of ministry. We see the place. The place is first local and then universal, right? So earlier we saw that the Lord has given shepherds. But what is a shepherd? A shepherd is a shepherd of a specific flock, right? A specific flock. Each flock of a shepherd is a local church or a local body, which represents the whole body, right? Little churches, local churches are microcosms of the entire church. So the universal body of Christ can only grow when local churches grow as bodies. If every Christian tried to help and disciple every other Christian on planet Earth, the growth of the church would lag behind. And so God, in his wisdom, established local churches or local bodies that build themselves up. Then those bodies plant other bodies, and those bodies assist those bodies in building themselves up as well. And when all of this is happening, the entire church is being built up in preparation for the final day of glory. Additionally, these verses can help us understand the aim of ministry, not only the place, but the aim. What is the actual aim? It's to build up. That is the point of everything we do in this church, to build up. It's what we mean by edify, right? That word edify means to build up. It's an architectural metaphor. But what does that mean? What are we building up the church for? Well, the aim or the goal of every member ministry in the church is to have comprehensive, stable conformity to Jesus. Again, the aim of building up the church is to have comprehensive, stable conformity to Jesus. As a church, we're comprehensively, in a stable way, conformed to Christ. That is our aim. We want every single member of our church to have a stable conformity to Jesus in their love, in their endurance, in their faith, in their joy, in their peace, and in their knowledge. This is what love aims at. Love is a sacrificial, affectionate pursuit of someone else's good in God. And what is that good? That we be conformed to Christ. So church, if we're wanting to serve God's people, aim at this. Help them endure in suffering. Help them believe God's word. Help them walk in love. Help them walk in purity and faithfulness, forgiveness, generosity, humility, and joy. Labor and lay down your life to build up your brothers and sisters so that they reach a stable conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do I mean by stable? Stable conformity is mature conformity. This is what Paul is getting at with this analogy of maturity. A child can be easily swayed, easily formed, easily changed by the deception or the cunning of others. An adult is a stable person, someone who's grown strong and become stable. Spiritually, this looks like walking in conformity to Jesus despite the various pressures of circumstances and deceptions that you face in your life. A mature Christian continues in faithfulness despite doubt, despite suffering, despite deception, right? You keep going despite the headwinds. That's a mature, strong Christian. And we're trying to help all of us get to that place. You're not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine, as verse 14 says. At this moment, we're surrounded by a hurricane. A hurricane of deception and suffering and opinions. There are so many varieties of truth in the world. There's many varieties of truth as there are stars in the sky. And if we don't hold fast to the one biblical faith laid down in the scriptures, we will be destroyed, uprooted by this storm. This storm includes the winds of doubt and deception and suffering that threaten to destroy your very faith. We must hold fast and firm to the word of God, and we must help each other do so. We must seek maturity in our brothers and sisters to help them have a deep, stable, mature conformity to Jesus, because all of us will go through things. All of us will be tempted. But we can stand firm when we're mature, and we can be mature when we are strengthened by our brothers and sisters. We must help each other have deep, stable maturity. And I want to say this, if you feel immature, that's not sinful. Every Christian is immature when they become a Christian, right? Maybe your stagnation, though, if you're stagnating, if you find yourself not maturing like you would want to, if you find yourself being cast back and forth by the pressures of your sin and the winds of your doubt and your suffering and the spirit of this age, then find refuge in the local church. Allow yourself to be shepherded by pastors. Allow yourself to be discipled by your fellow members. You absolutely need them. This is why church membership is so important. This is not a social country club. This is the church of the living God, and you cannot live or survive without the members of the body of Christ. You vitally need your pastor to shepherd your soul and a congregation to strengthen and build you up. And if you're already a member, then take advantage of the members around you. Ask others to disciple you. Allow yourself to be discipled. Allow yourself to be encouraged by the fellowship of the saints, by sermons and Bible studies and conversations and community groups and hymns and friendships, all of the riches that Christ has given in this church. Allow yourself to be shaped and formed by them. You need them. Draw closer to the body which God has provided to you to build you up. You want to know more of Christ? Know more of his body. Without connection to the body, you'll be an amputated limb with no blood flow, no sustenance, no life in you. And church, as you pursue the stable conformity of your brothers and sisters, make sure your ultimate aim is comprehensive. It will not do, and God will not be fully glorified if only 80% of this local church receives the nourishment that it needs. This is why Paul speaks of all of us attaining to the unity of faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ in verse 13. We want every single member to grow in their faith and knowledge of Christ, to know who Jesus is, all that he's done for them, and all that he's promised to them. We want every member to know all that Jesus has commanded them, and not only to know what has been commanded, but how to walk in those commands, because it is not always easy. This comprehensive aim is because each and every member of Christ's body has a unique role in displaying the glory of God. You do not display God's glory by yourself. The church displays the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ displays the glory of the Father. And so, think of God's glory like the light of the sun. When you see the light, it is a unified kind of white light you see shining. But then when rain falls and clouds form, that light is refracted into different colors, which we call a rainbow. And guess what? In Ezekiel 1:28, the light from God's throne is like a rainbow. God's glory is one, but there are different dimensions and rays to his glory, and each individual member is like a ray, a unique ray of the glory of God. So even though God gives all of us the same promises, the same commands, the same gospel, each of us will live these truths out in different ways based off of how God has made us, based off of our unique personality, our giftings, our opportunities, our circumstances. Each member is a unique ray of God's glory, and if one ray is absent in this display, then God's glory is incomplete. So church, when you love another member, you are loving someone who's being prepared to shine with the glory of God forever. As we are conformed to God in our character right now, we are being prepared to be conformed to God in eternal glory at the second coming of Christ. As we're conformed to God in our character, we're being prepared to be conformed to God in glory. So, love all of God's people. Seek their good for the glory of God. As a church, let us earnestly and lovingly seek to build each other up like a temple dedicated to the glory of God that will one day be filled to the brim with God's glory forever. This is the aim of ministry. But finally, let's close with a few really, really practical things. What should you actually do to do this? Well, verse 15 describes just that. Speak the truth in love. This will lead to the body of Christ growing into Christ's image when you speak the truth in love. This is how each part works properly, when each person is doing their role in speaking the truth in love. Now, technically, the word for speaking in this text can also mean practicing. Literally, like truthing in love is what it really means. So the main idea Paul is getting at is that each of us practices God's truth in our words and our deeds for the good of the church. So I want to give you a list of examples for how you can personally practice the truth in love and build up the body of Christ. First, disciple others. The word disciple means to follow. So to disciple someone is to help them follow Jesus better. Learn God's word for yourself so that you can teach it to others. Ask others about their spiritual walk. Help them grow. This is not simply the role of a pastor. The pastor is supposed to equip the church for building itself up. Disciple of, if you're interested in a book to help you do this, read David Helm's book, One-to-One Bible Reading. I believe we have some copies. If you want a copy, talk to me at the end of the service and I can help you. If you want to learn how to walk through the Bible with someone and disciple them. Not only that, but disciple others by bringing them into your life. Live out your life, your ordinary Christian life, before others who are less mature than you, so they can see what it looks like to be married or have a family or to live in whatever context you're in, single or married. And don't just do this alone. Do this in corporate group context. That's what our community groups are about. These groups are small groups of members who typically live in the same area, who gather to build one another up in Christ through prayer and scripture and fellowship. Additionally, you can serve the body by actually serving the body in church service. There are many needs we have as a congregation, and if these needs aren't met, we're not able to fulfill our mission as a church to build up the body of Christ. So seek to meet the needs of our body. One of the greatest needs that you've heard about is the fact that we need helpers, we need volunteers for children, for Christchurch children, for CCK. Childcare helps not only to evangelize the little ones in our church, but also helps parents have the opportunity to sit here and hear the preached word of God. And as we grow as a church, the need for childcare is only going to increase. So if you can do this, give yourself to that. Reach out to a CCK deacon if you want to learn more. Now, if I were to tell you all the ways you could serve as a church, all the ways you could help build up the body, we'd be here forever. So I'm going to give a little kind of blitz really quick, and then we'll pray. All right, so what are some things you can do? Other things, faithfully attend worship services and members' meetings. Sing to the Lord with your whole heart in corporate worship. You are singing to encourage others in their singing. Pray for the members of the church using the membership directory we've given you. Seek to actively encourage those who might be discouraged. Move towards sufferers, not away from them. Someone suffering and going through something, don't back away, lean in. Move toward people you don't know. Comprehensive, stable conformity to Christ. If you don't know them, if you feel they're being neglected, if they're new, move toward them in love. Forgive those who've sinned against you. Be generous in your giving. Seek to open up your home in hospitality. Seek to use your skills to bring value to other members in the church. Ultimately, walk in love. Love one another. Church, we're headed to a great and glorious destiny beyond anything you can imagine. But to get there, the Lord Jesus Christ has given the church pastors to equip each and every member for service. And if you're a member, you have a ministry, find out what that is, faithfully pursue the Lord for that. And as you do so, wait for the final day when sanctification is done and all this work is done, and we'll see the face of God and we'll see the glory of God, not only in Christ's face, but in the face of every single believer who's been glorified and redeemed, who Christ has made his own. Let's pray. Father, this reality, this gospel is beyond our comprehension, is more than we can even see and fathom at this moment. We must meditate on these truths. Lord, help us to see what we've been called to know the hope to which we've been called. Help us as a church to lean into the messiness of ministry because of what you've called us to, because of what Christ has paid to make us one, to make us one body. Lord, help us, empower us to know how you've gifted us specifically and individually to serve your people. Help us, Lord, to be helped and help us to help. May we walk in love and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.